that I forgot to change the scripture reading from last Sunday morning, if you were with us, but that's not the case. We're going to revisit this great parable from Jesus this morning, for as you remember, as I said last week, that we didn't get through the entire parable. And so we're going to accomplish that, Lord willing, this morning. It's always important when we think about a parable or about any of the teaching of Scripture to remember who is talking and who is being spoken to. And this is definitely a mixed crowd. As we read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 together, for the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So it's a mixed crowd. And last Sunday, we looked at the positive side of this particular parable that Jesus has given us, that positive side where tax collectors and sinners were drawing near Jesus. They wanted to hear Jesus. They knew that Jesus had words of hope even for them. I want to suggest to you that this positive side of the story, it relates to us as it related unto them. It related unto many in the first century that were drawing near to God through Jesus Christ. The first part of this story is really about those that would be sheep or the flock of Jesus. It would be about those that would be members of his church, become citizens of his kingdom. This is in reference to those who would make up the church of Christ. They would transform their lives in the manner in which God would have them to do, and that's the story of the prodigal son. Now, as you look at the story of the prodigal son, remember, I encouraged you to think about a business, the D&R business, or the services. And I just captured that off the internet somewhere, because every town really has a D&R service, a demolition and removal service. They're in every city there is. Has to demolish things and remove the rubble. Well, that's exactly what happened to this young man. He ended up demolishing his life. And thankfully, he was wise enough to remove the demolishment. And so we see that this young man seemed to have everything perfectly fine, but he became dissatisfied. Remember, I talked to you last week that he looked at the grass that was greener on the other side of the hill, and so he ended up complaining and demanding of his father, "Give me the inheritance." Well, we know that this story is really a reference to our Heavenly Father, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and he was willing to give him that inheritance. And another thing God has given us that might be understated in this is the ability for this young man to demand and receive. In other words, God gave him free will. And he free willy chose to ask for his inheritance, and he departs. He departs from the presence of his father. He departs everything that's really green, and he goes off and he involves himself in riotous living. Or as we read in the New King James, prodigal living. As I had defined it that last week, it's not just a matter of wasteful living, but as Bullinger's New Testament said in its lexicon, that he's living now with abandon. That now it's everything that he could imagine that would be wonderful. He's living for the life of party. He's giving himself over to what the next point was, dissipation or debauchery. Everything that you could imagine, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he's coming for it all. And he's grabbing it with gusto, as they say. The night was made for Michelob, and I'm sure he had more than his share. But then we know as the story goes on that he runs out of his daddy's money, that the inheritance is gone, that a famine hits, and he finds himself in destitution. Nobody's willing to give this young man anything. And not only is he finding himself in destitution, but degradation. He ends up being as low can go. He is a Jew, and yet now he's wallowing in the filth of the pig pen with swine, a unholy and unclean animal, and he didn't even have as much to eat as he was given to the swine, and he would have loved to have eaten what they were eating. Can you get lower than that? That's where he was. Remember, I brought up that he may have found himself in a very Judas Iscariot position, that he had just squandered everything that God has done for him, and he came to the decision that he would take his life. But thankfully, that didn't happen. We know people that have got to the bottom of the barrel. They could go no lower, and they end their lives. This young man, he flipped the script, didn't he? He flipped the script. He went from the D to the R, and he decided, I need to remove this. He came to himself. He realized that there was one element of hope, that he could go back to his father. He was there perishing with hunger, and he realized, I'm going to go back to my father. And he came back in a spirit of repentance. He came back to his father and telling his father, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. And his father saw him before he ever came all the way up the road to the house. And he ran out to him and he embraced him because the father so much desired to be reconciled with this son that was lost. And the son gets there and says, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. Make me like one of your hired servants. Is there a ditch that I can dig? Is there a barn that I can clean out? And I tell you, that's no fun. What can I do, Father, to try to restore and make things right with you? And the father, he gives him the signet ring. The father puts on him the best robe imaginable. The father kills the fatted calf that was saved for the best of circumstances. And there was merriment and rejoicing in the land. And he makes it clear that his son that was lost has returned. That's the bulk of the first two parables. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? There was one out of 100 that was lost, and the shepherd went out there to diligently search and find the lost sheep. That there was the parable of the lost coin, that the lady had 10 of them. She still had 9. She lost one. She basically tore her house up looking for the lost coin. And I tell you what, if it's been gold or silver in this day and time, I suggest you do the same thing. She found that lost coin, and she had rejoicing in her house. And God is telling us that the angels in heaven, the heavenly hosts, they rejoice when a sinner or a tax collector comes to repentance, comes back home to the Father. This first story is us. And I want to suggest to you that the second story is not us. There are a lot of people in denominational churches, and I've heard some that would consider themselves conservative preachers of the gospel of Christ among churches of Christ that use the second part of this parable to browbeat members of the Lord's church to death. And if they're doing that, they are abusing what this parable is teaching, because it's not teaching about us. It's teaching about them. As Paul Harvey would have said decades ago, and now for the rest of the story, because that is where we enter the rest of this story, and the color changes, as you may have noticed on the screen. The color has changed, things have changed as we continue reading from verse 25 down through verse 32, as the other brother comes home. Now, remember, as we are looking at this, that we are looking at this mixed crowd. And remember, at the first part, we are talking about the tax collectors and the sinners that were drawing near to hear Jesus. Here's the individuals on the other side of that coin. They weren't drawing near to hear him, but rest assured, they heard every word out of his mouth. Every word. They didn't miss one. They got every one of them, but they weren't drawing near to him. They weren't coming to him. They weren't anything like the prodigal son. As a matter of fact, the rest of the story actually describes who they were, how they were thinking, what they were like. He's describing the Pharisees, and he's describing the scribes. Now let's read the story together. Let's begin in verse 25, where Paul left off. In verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. and was lost and is found. Did you notice what the tax collectors and the sinners did? They drew near to hear him. But have you noticed what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing? They were complaining. That's exactly what they were doing. There's no DNR service going on with the older brother. There's just simply complaining. Or as I may say in this text, they're complaining. They have a complaint. They complain. Now, the word here in the King James Version is not the word complain, it's the word murmur. But this particular Greek word, as Vine's New Testament Dictionary defines, means to mutter or to grumble in a low tone. To grumble in a low tone. It's an indignant complaining. It's the idea where they're there together and they're in low tones complaining about what is taking place. And it wasn't just this time that they did this. Another time, very similar, in Luke chapter 19, we find this word. In Luke chapter 19, remember the story of a specific tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. He had come down because Jesus said he was going to go to his house and eat with him that day. And in verse 7, but when they saw it, they all complained. They all murmured. They all muttered and grumbled in a low tone, saying he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. When I thought about the definition of this word, I was immediately remembering an old television series which I love. Could you guess which one that could possibly be? I know you're thinking Gunsmoke. No, not Gunsmoke this time. It's the Andy Griffith Show. And you're saying, okay, Ken, what episode of the Andy Griffith Show came to your mind when you thought about this? I thought about the time when the bus arrived in Mayberry. And off walks the bus is beautiful Barbara Eden, the manicurist. Do y'all remember that episode? Beautiful woman. As Andy said, he'd never seen a woman that had had Mother Nature spend so much time on. She is absolutely gorgeous. She walks into Floyd's barbershop, and they're all, you know, they can't hardly talk because of her beauty. And she asked the barber if she could have a job being a manicurist. She wanted to get away from her hometown for a couple of weeks. She had some things to think about. That's insignificant. But then eventually, over the show, you start seeing that the men kind of warm up a little bit, and they end up letting Barbara Eden, the manicurist, do their nails. Their fingernails. And of course she sits down right in front of the window that's out there on the main street. And as the women are doing it, Mayor Pike and Andy and Barney and all these men are now coming in and getting their hands done by the manicurist. On the other corner, on the other side, are the wives of Mayberry. And you know what they're doing? They're grumbling, they're muttering, they're complaining. In a very low tone. They're kind of like those women that are in the movie called The Music Man, where they were talk a little, pick a little, cheap, cheap, cheap. That's what's going on that corner. And they're doing it in full jealousy and rage. And you can really tell it. She had created a stir because those women were there. They had observed everything that was going on, and they hate it. That's the Pharisees and the scribes. They heard everything he was saying. They were witnessing everything going on. And they hate it. And they're grumbling. They're mumbling. They're murmuring. They are complaining. It's a deep-seated murmuring over her, what's happened in Mayberry. It's a deep-seated murmuring over Jesus. That's what's happening in this parable. And so they are complaining. So that's exactly what this older son is doing. He complains. So let's start off with the first thing about his complaint. The first thing about his complaint, when you go back to the text in verse 25, the older son was in the field and he came near the house. And what did he hear? He heard the music. He heard the dancing. They must have been out flat-footing or something. He heard the dancing. I don't know what they were doing as far as the cloud hopping that was going on there. And so he heard these things. He called one of his servants and said, what's happening? And how come I didn't know about it? No, he didn't say that. But he said, what's happening, right? He said, what's happening out there? And the servant told him the truth. The servant told him the truth that your brother, he's come back home, and your father has basically accepted him back into the house. killed the fatted calf for him. The explanation is clear for all of us. So here is the older brother. He's confused as to why in the world is a party going on and I've not been invited to the party. How come there's a party going on and I'm just now learning about it? You know, I had an event kind of happen to me like that this week. I decided I need to go to the bank. I go to my local branch just across the street over here on Hillcrest, and I pull in and there's not a parking spot to be found. I thought, what is this? There's hardly ever three or four cars in the entire parking lot. How come this entire parking lot is floated with cars? So immediately my curiosity measure comes up. I did find a parking spot, and I went in. I thought, I'm going to have to stand in line forever. Well, I walked straight to the teller. There's nobody in there. And so when I get to the teller, I notice that across on the other side is a banquet room that is open, and there's a big party going on. You know what I did? I didn't go inside. I asked the teller that was there, what's happening in there? And they did the same kind of thing. We're like that, aren't we? We get confused. We don't know what's happening. I found out that the regional branch manager, she's having a retirement party. I didn't know what it was. Now, of course, I didn't think much more about it, but I would tell you this. I would have liked to have been in on it. I would have liked to walk in and shook her hand and said some things, but I wasn't invited. And for just a second, I thought, I might should have been invited. But I knew that I shouldn't have been invited. Well, there's the older brother, but mine is much less in magnitude. His is in huge magnitude. Confused, why am I not there? And he's confused in a negative way. And notice the reaction that it causes. The reaction that it causes is anger. He gets furious, doesn't he? That's what verse 28 tells us. But he was angry when the confusion was lifted from him, when he discovered what was actually happening. When I was in the process of my conversion, it took about 2 or 3 months to convince me to obey the gospel, but I remember the preacher that preached in Mount Washington, Kentucky. He said something that has stuck with me to this day. He had made the point that anger is just one letter short of danger. It's very true. I don't know how many preachers have said that in the past, but that stuck with me. And he immediately went to Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 26. And so I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 when the writer, inspired writer, said, "Be angry and do not sin." I think he was right. That when you get angry, it's really easy to sin. Be very, very careful about what you're about to say and what you're about to do when you get angry. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." You're just one letter short of it. That's exactly how these religious leaders were towards Jesus. They were angry and they were really in huge danger. You may recall what the wise preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and in verse 9. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and in verse 9, Solomon said these words. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." You know, when you just let anger sit there, you know what's going to happen, right? You're just angry and you just mull on it. You just chew on it. You just let it stew. It's kind of like you've just set that water on that electric stove and you turn up and it just gets a little hotter and a little hotter and a little hotter, and then suddenly it's boiling. That's what anger has a tendency of doing. Don't let it rest in your bosom. And that's what Jesus was trying to say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. You go back to where the Beatitudes are in that section of Scripture. The Son of God says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Danger, Will Robinson, danger. That kind of danger. You're in big, big trouble if you're angry with your brother, as the New King James has, and the King James has, and a lot of the other translations of Scripture, they leave out "without a cause," because Jesus was angry with his brethren more than once. But his cause was always righteous when he was angry with them. That's flipping over the money changer's table. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you are in trouble. The older brother is angry at his brother, and he's angry at his father without a cause that is appropriate and proper, and he is in big danger. Let me give you an example of another fellow that was like this. Remember the very beginning of humanity? Their names were Cain and Abel. They both sacrificed unto God. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And notice the reaction of Cain. He became very angry at his brother. I think that God referred to his countenance had fallen. That's just a polite way of saying he's madder than a hornet at his brother. Because we know that even though God tried to talk him out of doing what he was thinking of doing, that anger was in his bosom. It stirred up to a boiling point, and he killed his brother Abel out in the field. That's what anger sometimes will do. And that's where Abel ended up being. That our anger can take us to death. Jesus, remember, look at the group he's talking to. He's talking about the Pharisees. And he's talking about the scribes. And if we're still struggling to understand this, and we're still trying to say maybe this applies to the Lord's church, we clearly should get that out of our minds when we go to the next letter, because not only was he angry, but he stayed outside. Did you notice that? In verse 28 of this text, in verse 28, he said, "But he was angry and he would not go in." I am not going in my father's house. Tell God that a little louder, please, that you're not going to come into the Father's house. But that's exactly where the Pharisees were. That's where the leaders of Judaism sadly happened to be, that Jesus was calling them out. The Jewish leaders insisted on remaining outside God's house. Now, when we read our New Testament, we know that a New Testament house is coming. May we call it a New Testament tabernacle that's coming, a house that's not made with hands. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul said, "Now, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so he's talking about the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you what, they weren't going into that. They weren't going to have any part of that. They were not going to allow themselves to enter into that house. And that is exactly why Jesus excoriated them. And I probably didn't use a strong enough word. In Matthew chapter 23. The famous woe section of Matthew 23. And in verse 13, the very first woe. We may not see the significance. I see it being trained in the way in which we ought to write. You're supposed to put your most important point you're ever going to make last. And then your next most important point is supposed to be first. The very first point that Jesus brings, woe. Why do they deserve hellfire? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Not only are you not going in, you're trying to prevent all these others from going in. See, it's not the church of Christ. This is not about the Lord's church and the Lord's people. This is about them and what they were doing. They were shutting down the kingdom that Jesus was going around and saying, "The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." They were doing everything in their power to shut that down. No, we don't shut it down. We've accepted it. We accept the graciousness of our Lord and Savior, who was willing to take away our destitution and degradation, and willing to accept us into his fold, into his body, into his kingdom, into his church. And everybody needs to be there. Everybody that has sinned, everybody that would see themselves in the image of a tax collector, needs to accept what these individuals were accepting, and not the Pharisees. Remember what Paul said unto the Christians in Colossae. They were a bunch of tax collectors and sinners too. And there in Colossians 1 and verse 13, our Heavenly Father, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Our Heavenly Father was looking for that prodigal son to come home, and He embraced him. Our Heavenly Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, and He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. May I major in verse 13 that we are in the kingdom. We're inside the house. The Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't going in. They're outside. And all through this story, that's where they remain. They never come in. Jesus has their number. He's teaching us this truth. And so as we know that the older brother is angry and that he's outside, here comes the father. The father knows he's out there. I don't know how the father knows that he's out there. Maybe he's making a commotion. I'm not exactly sure. Well, the father knows everything. That's how I know. And so the father, he pleads with him. That's what he's doing with this son. He is pleading with his son. The father has pleaded with the scribes and the Pharisees, and so has Jesus. Surely we have not forgotten what the Son of God said in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 28. Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, tax collectors and sinners. Oh, by the way, that includes the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Essenes, the Zealots. That includes everybody, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus tried to talk to Pharisees. He tried to teach the Pharisees. He tried to instruct them. He pleaded with them. He tried to persuade them. How do I know that? Let's go back to Matthew 23 where we read that woe, that they would not go in, nor would they allow others. And when Jesus was basically done just spanking the fire out of them, in verse 37, he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You are angry and you're not going in, are you? I tried. I've tried to bring you into my fold, but you're not willing. Well, that same scene plays out in the Acts of the Apostles. I think about the Apostle Paul that had a kind of a similar event later on dealing with Gentiles when he got into the city of Athens. Remember, he gets to the city of Athens, and these people seem to have the same kind of mindset that many of the elite Jewish leaders had. As he looked there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him. And some said, I'm sure with their nose raised up far above their eyebrows, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. I'm sure they thought they were so much higher, so much better, so much more elite, so much more classier, so much more everything than this silly babbler could have ever been. And here's the one man that has the message of eternal salvation that has been sent to them by God. And so Paul begins to preach to them about the God they don't know. And he says that he's made us all. We're all his offspring. In verse 30, he says, Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There they are. There's the mentality of the Pharisees and the scribes. They mocked. Ridiculed, belittled. I would say maybe they murmured, they complained, they muttered, they grumbled in a low tone, didn't they? That's what they were doing. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by the raising of him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear more about this. This kind of reminds us of the same situation. The tax collectors and sinners had drawn near to hear him, but others were mocking him. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. They were the few, I would imagine, from Athens. But if we wonder, did the church ever start in Athens? There's the start of the church in the city of Athens in that day and time. The few, while others mocked and probably never came to Jesus. There's individuals that were responding. Let's go a little bit further. So here he is pleading, and so what does the older son does? The father's pleading with him, and he launches, is what he does. Isn't that what you read there? He's launching. He's off into the strats, so to speak. Lo, these many years I've been with you, Dad. I've never transgressed your commandment any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat and I make to make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes in here, who's devoured your livelihood with the harlots, you killed the fatted calf and called to him. Blah, 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 blah. That's what's happening here. His launches on Daddy. Did the Pharisees launch on our Heavenly Father like that? Probably. Think about doing that to the creator of your soul. But he launches in this way. You know, there's a lot of people that are like this. They'll launch like this. Snap, improper judgments made. Terrible words said. Because they're so emotional with what they have practiced or what they have believed or what they have heard, that all logic is cast out the doorstep for the emotional fulfillment that they must have at that moment. And there's a lot of people like that in modern day religion. Try telling someone like we did this morning. Imagine if I would sit at the kitchen table of a Calvinist and go through the faithful saying that we went through this morning and explain it to the Calvinists like that. You know what's going to happen? This really did happen to me one night. I was talking to a Pentecostal. And by talking to Pentecostal, we were going through the various tongue speaking that's in Acts chapter 2. And I said that the Holy Spirit only baptized the 12. And this was the second time I had studied with this family. The week before I had talked about it. And then the father got kind of angry with me. And, oh, it's the entire 180, 120 that are there. And I mentioned Acts chapter 1 where they were numbered with, Matthias was numbered with the 12. And then they were sitting together in a room. And I said, that demands that the they there refers to the 12 apostles and only that. And as soon as I did that, the son jumped up and he said, Dad, he's right. That's exactly the way the rules of language work. That dad flew into a rage. I was scared for my life. There's been a few times I've been scared for my life. That moment, he was that angry. And so what I did is I picked up my books and I backed up. That's what I did all the way to the front door. He was in my face all the way to the front door. I thought for sure I was going to get laid out. So I get to the front door. He hands me my coat, still lashing out at me, and said one thing, would you pray before we go? I said, I can do that. I prayed and I got out of there with my life. When people get emotionally distraught, logic ruins. The religion of Jesus is not an emotional religion. Let me explain what I mean by that. The religion of Jesus is a logical religion. It demands logic and reason. There's a doctrine that must be properly handled. It must be rightly divided. I tell you, all the emotion in the world means nothing if you're not properly dividing the Word of God. Now, the religion of Jesus, it has emotional elements. The religious world laughs at us and say, we're not emotional at all. Oh, do I sound like a preacher that's not emotional? I mean, just right up, tell me. There's emotion in our religion, but it's based in logic. The logic of the Holy Scriptures and the doctrine of God. This guy flies off the handle. He's launching at Dad. And I think that's exactly what these Pharisees often did. That when Jesus would hit what they call a sacred cow of theirs, you know what that is, right? That's the one spot you won't be allowed to be hit. It's like, you're not going to make fun of my gun smoke. You know I like gun smoke. I don't care if you make fun of gun smoke, but I'm just trying to give you the illustration. There's people that's like that. There's this one area you're not touching in my life. Jesus touched that area often in the Pharisees' life. And that's how they would respond. They would launch. Jesus launched at them once. Look with me in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, here's what the Son of God said after he preached the just absolutely damning story of them with the parable of the vine dressers. And the Son of God, they recognized that when he said that, that he was talking about them. And the Son of God said in verse 42 of Matthew 21, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to a nation hearing the fruit of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." He's talking about them and what he's going to do to them. They deserved it. They earned it because they launched. What did they launch? You were saying, Kenner, are you ever going to talk about what they launched? He launched into, what about me? Me, 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 myself and I. Me and me and me. That's what they were launching into. Those women that were standing on the corner there in Mayberry. I have a feeling that's what they were doing. My husband's not going to look at me anymore. Because Barbara Eden is there. Yeah, there's people have a tendency of launching when it affects me, myself, and I. And that's exactly what this launch was all about. You never did this for me. You never did anything for me. I've never, ever messed up. I'm absolutely perfect. Why don't you acknowledge my perfection? That was their attitude. Now, I think sometimes, by the way he launches, there are sometimes members of the Lord's church can appear to be kind of like this. But I don't think we are. I don't think that's us at all. I think all of us still know, no matter even if you've been brought up in the Lord's church, that you've been graciously saved and you're thankful for Jesus saving you. These people weren't at all. It was all about them. Remember when Jesus had worked that amazing miracle in John chapter 11, a miracle that was absolutely undeniable. A servant comes running and saying, oh, Caiaphas and Annas, oh, you are not going to believe what happened. He raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. I saw it. I witnessed it. He'd been in the grave 4 days. Everybody knew Lazarus was dead. I see him come walking out of the tomb. Remember how Caiaphas responded? Caiaphas said in verse 48, he said the very thing that the older son would have said. If we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. My dear friend, the place and the nation did not belong to the Pharisees and the scribes. It didn't belong to them at all. It belonged to Jesus of Nazareth. The house belonged to Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. I think about Israel figuring it out when he comes into the city, riding in on the colt, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David." Oh, we're not going to let this stand. No way, man. I'm not going to take away my place. I'm not going to take away my honors. I've never left you. I'm not like him. I'm not that carpenter guy. That's the Pharisees. That's the scribes. Think about the way they are. It's all about me. From this point, at the end of the lesson, look at the end of the lesson, verses 30 through 31. In verse 31, the father said, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours, son. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead." Your brother was dead. He's alive again. Your brother was lost. He's found. That makes my heart rejoice. Doesn't it make your heart rejoice? It didn't make their hearts rejoice. That scumbag is back. Maybe we can get an attitude like that sometimes. So there is a warning there for us as members of the Lord's church. Let's not ever think about that when someone comes forward asking for forgiveness and repentance. Let's not do that. But these individuals were going to have none of it. The tax collectors, they just drew closer. The tax collectors and sinners just couldn't get close enough to him. And here, these individuals are being illuminated by the Father. The Father was saying everything right. The Father was saying exactly what happened here and the exact reason why you should be accepting as I, the Father, am accepting. But even though he's illuminating them, you notice what the last point is. There's no verse 33. Do you see a verse 33 in your text? We don't know. There's nothing more. Nothing more to be found in the story of the older son. And so sometimes we're left to think, we don't know what happened to him. Oh, yes, we do know what happened to him. Because he's the one that is the type of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we know that they did not respond to the Father's illumination. We know that they were the ones prodding Pontius Pilate. We have no king but Caesar. They were the ones in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John had raised a man that was lame at the temple and would work that great miracle. When they discovered that in Acts chapter 4, they were arresting Peter and John. They had laid their hands on them, thrown them in custody. And Peter boldly stood up there and said, there is no salvation in any other name in which men can be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And he told them that whether we obey you or God, you determine. And they severely warned them, you quit preaching in this guy's name. My dear friends, they never went in. Never. This older brother didn't either. That's why I know it's not the church, because we're in the kingdom. We're in the Father's house. We're in the house of Jesus Christ. And we don't want you to follow the rest of the story. We want you to be a part of the first story. We want you to see your condition for what it really is. Your condition is the same as mine was, because we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. We all deserve to be eating the slop out of the evening. This is what we earned. But yet our Lord, lovingly and graciously, is looking for us to come back to him. And if he happens to see you walking that penitent road, he's willing to come down and meet you halfway. If you'll but come to him and simple trust and faith of confession that, Father, I have sinned against you in heaven and I am not worthy. What is it that I need to do? Well, those individuals that did that in the book of Acts, when they were told what to do, they did. Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized so your sins can be forgiven. They gladly received that message. I would imagine they embraced it readily because they knew they had murdered Christ. We want you to embrace that. Not man-made messages, not denominational church messages, just that message that has saved your soul. And you'll no longer be considered as a tax collector or sinner. You'll be a holy one, washed in the blood. You'll be a member of Jesus' church. You'll be a part of the elect, and you'll be able to go to heaven when this life is over. That's what we want for you. So quit being a prodigal. Quit wasting your life. Come to Jesus. You can do that coming to the front. You can have our time to investigate.